We are in the middle of our summer series. We took a break from the book of Hebrews, which we've been going through, and we're doing a summer series where we're revisiting stories that you may have heard the last time taught, maybe if you went to church when you were a kid, in Sunday school or in children's church, if you're familiar with those. These are Old Testament stories that we don't, for whatever reason, often teach in church itself. We usually teach them to kids, and we get this idea that they're Bible stories, that they're kids' stories. So we did this a few years ago, and we're back doing a few more where we're looking at some of these stories. So today's account may be one of the most well-known of the Bible stories in the Old Testament, even by those people who aren't really that familiar with the Bible. People don't even have a reference for it, but they may be familiar with the expression or the idea, a plague of biblical proportions, right? They may have heard that before. They don't know what it means, right? I don't know what you mean when you say a plague of biblical proportions, but I get the, you know, what it's about. Most often when people hear this or they've referenced the plagues, if we talk about a plague, you probably think of locust, right? And when we talk about a plague, if people hear, oh, there's going to be a plague, they a lot of times will think of locust or the black plague. One of those is biblical. So there is a reference point for people when this comes up. I don't know why the locust is the one that people most often think of when we talk about a plague, like from the Bible, because it's number 8 in the list of the plagues, but they do, for whatever reason, that's what comes to mind. So there is a reference point probably for all of us to an extent about the biblical account of the 10 plagues. And this account is found in Exodus chapter 7 through 12. Yes, chapters 7 through 12. And we are going to go through the whole account this morning because we won't read all the verses, don't worry. Because when you are taught this, when you're a kid in church, in your Sunday school or your children's church class, they teach you the whole thing. We go through the whole story all at one time. We don't really break it apart. And so we're going to do the same and give us a new idea, a new understanding of what we can learn, the truth that we can discover in this account. Maybe this is going to be the first time in a really long time that you've gone back over and really studied and looked at the account of the 10 plagues. But we want to see the truth in this event and what we can learn about God and what we can learn about ourselves as we do. Because the truth is, that's why Moses, the author, recorded it in the book of Exodus. It wasn't just to give us a record of history. That's true. We have it there so we understand some history. But it's also to teach us. That's why he puts it in there. And so I want to start by giving us a little bit better understanding of the context for the 10 plagues so we know why they happen, when they happen, and then we can learn from them. So this story, we'll be in Exodus chapter 7 eventually if you want to be there and get ready for it. But this story actually starts 430 years before the events that we're going to read with the family of Jacob. Jacob is the grandson of Abraham. He's the son of Isaac, and his name is changed. If you're familiar with his story, his name is changed. God changes his name from Jacob to Israel. If that sounds familiar, I hope it does, because there's a country named after him. But his name is changed. It was originally Jacob, but eventually God changes his name to Israel. And so Israel was the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham. And Israel had 12 sons. Of his own, who were part of God's promise to his grandfather Abraham. We've actually been talking about this promise for a number of weeks now, so this is quite review for a lot of us. The promise to his grandfather Abraham was that his family would live in and own the land of Canaan. Today we call it Palestine, Israel. They would own that land, that his family would have a nation of descendants, a huge family, and that one of those descendants would be a gift to the world. We understand that to be Jesus. Israel Jacob, the person, was hundreds of years old. Israel was 100 of years before that last part. Israel lived hundreds of years before Jesus was the blessing, Jesus was the gift. But Israel was in the middle of development. He was in the part of the story where the descendants became the nation, right? So when Israel has his 12 sons, that's the middle of the promise that your family is going to be a nation of descendants. And so these are the sons that had an issue, if you're, again, familiar with Bible stories, and we did this one 3 years ago. These are the sons that had an issue with their second youngest brother, Joseph. Israel's sons, his 12 sons, they had an issue with their second youngest brother, Joseph. And if you know that account, he was sold by his brothers into slavery into Egypt because they couldn't stand him, because he was like that prototypical little brother. Right, he was the annoying kid who, he's like, hey guys, I had this really cool dream where you all like worshipped me and bowed down to me and I was more awesome than you, and they're like, we hate you. So they sold him into slavery, but eventually he rose through the ranks there in Egypt, and thanks to God's work in his life, he became second in charge in Egypt at that time. This is providential. This is a lot of history all at once, so just track with me. This is providential because when Israel and his sons and their families were faced with a famine, they turned to Egypt for help, unknowing that they were also turning to their long-lost brother, Joseph. And so that's where Joseph was, and he was perfectly situated to help them when their family confronted this famine. And so Israel and his 11 sons, not including Joseph because he was already there, and their families, there were 70 of them in all, total 70 people, moved to Egypt under the care of their brother Joseph because of a famine. However, the beginning of Exodus records a significant turn of events that is important for our story, our account today. It's in Exodus chapter 1, in verses 6 to 11. So Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation that had moved to Egypt, so he and his brothers, died. But the Israelites, now you know why they're called that, because their dad, their earliest ancestor, was Jacob, but renamed Israel. So the Israelites, though, were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. That's weird. It sounds like that's something that was promised to them, that they would become a nation that was countless and huge, and so that's happening. But then a new king, this is in Egypt, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, they'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. And so they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. So the subsequent pharaoh or pharaohs after the one that knew Joseph, they didn't care who Joseph was. They didn't care what importance he had. They saw an opportunity to oppress and enslave an ethnic minority in their country and prevent them from becoming an ethnic majority. They took advantage of this, and they enslaved the Israelites, the children of Israel, Jacob, for hundreds of years. And so when Moses is sent to free the children of Israel, or sometimes they're called the Hebrews, they have been enslaved by the Egyptians for over 300 years. They've been in slavery by the Egyptians when Moses is sent to them. But God sends Moses to free them because he made a promise. He made an oath to Abraham, and then his son Isaac, and then his son Jacob, who became Israel, and so his 12 sons also were part of that promise. He made a promise, a covenant with them, that they would be a nation, we're getting there, but they would be a nation in a promised land. We're not there. right? And eventually they would be a gift and a blessing to the whole world. That's a long time down the road. But that's not going to happen if they're enslaved in Egypt. And so God chose and raised up Moses to deliver the nation of Israel, which brings us to the 10 plagues. So after God prepares Moses for his role as deliverer, along with his brother Aaron, Moses heads to confront Pharaoh and deliver God's message, famously summarized, you can probably remember the four words, "Let my people go." Right, that's the message that Moses and his brother Aaron are sent to deliver to Pharaoh. And I can imagine, if it's me and I'm thinking about this story and everything that's going on, I can imagine them stepping into Pharaoh's court with kind of like a little pep in their step. Like, yeah, we got this. They've been, right, God's kind of built them up. He's given them some confidence. He gave them some kind of supernatural signs, right? And so there was a situation where Moses was like, I'm not sure how I'm going to like convey this message. And God's like, see that staff? In your hand, throw it on the ground. And so he did, and it turned into a snake. If I'm Moses, I'm like, okay, can we choose a different sign? Because he's like, pick the snake back up, and it'll turn back into a staff. And I'm like, couldn't it have been like a bouquet of flowers? Like, that would be just as effective. Kids love that trick, right? At parties, it's like, flowers. But no, it turns into a snake, right? And he's like, so that'll be a sign. And he's like, what if they don't believe me? I'm not sure. I'd be a skeptic at that point. I'd be like, okay, so that's cool, and that happened. Pick it up because I don't want it to be a snake anymore. But God said, okay, put your hand in your shirt. And so he did, and he pulled it out, and there was like white leprosy all over his hand. And again, if it was me, I'd be like, there could have been something else you did. Like, this isn't, like, my finger's about to fall off now that you did this. But he puts it back in, and it goes away. So these are signs. But so if I'm Moses and Aaron, right, I'm like, we just, like, did the coolest things ever. And we're going to go to Moses. We're going to say, let my people go. And I'm going to be like, snake! And he's going to be like, all right, you win. Right? They're going to walk into this situation with confidence, doesn't it feel like? And so they're feeling motivated, and this is going to be an interesting moment when they first go in to talk to Pharaoh, because Pharaoh is actually Moses' stepbrother, Thutmose III. And so there's this awkward family reunion dynamic going on. Remember, Moses was adopted by one of the pharaohs at the time's daughter, right? And so as the pharaohs have passed over time, Moses' stepbrother, right, that was also his adopted mom's son, is now the pharaoh. And so he's not just walking into some guy he doesn't know. He's walking back into the presence of his stepbrother who he grew up with. They know each other very well. And so this is going to be a really interesting and awkward family reunion. And maybe Moses thought, like, okay, this is going to help, right? We'll talk about, hey, remember when we were playing when we were little kids? Like, maybe that's going to be, like, the in to convince him to let the people go. I don't know, because Moses is also a wanted murderer in Egypt, and so there's also that hanging over his head. So there's a lot going on here, right? A lot of dynamic when they walk into this room. But they walk into Pharaoh's court, likely playing on Moses' royalty card, because technically he was royalty. So they get access to talk to Pharaoh, right? Hey, I'm royalty. Hey, it's my brother. You know, let's not talk about that Egyptian situation that happened. But they deliver this message in Exodus chapter 5, verse 1. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness. Let them go worship me." And so his stepbrother Pharaoh replies, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." And so they have this exchange. It goes a little bit further than this. But Pharaoh says, this isn't happening, okay? This isn't happening. And talk of this, like letting the people go, this rumor going around isn't helping. It's discouraging production, right? They're not working as hard because they're thinking maybe we'll be leaving. And so Pharaoh makes the children of Israel work harder because of this conversation with Moses. He treats them more harshly and he makes their work harder. So he makes them work harder and he makes their work harder, and he treats them more harshly and more violently. And so Moses goes back to talk to God and says, okay, so that didn't work. Felt really confident going in, like we were really onto something, but the opposite actually happened. He didn't let the people go. We made things worse, is what happened. So what else do you got? Because the snake thing didn't work, because they did that. He threw the snake on the ground. Didn't work. And so this is what God says in chapter 6, verse 1. Yes, we're getting to chapter 7. Don't worry. And so the Lord says to Moses, after he comes in and says, so yeah, that didn't work. Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of this country. And God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But my name, the Lord, I did not make myself fully known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. Now I want you to notice, this is important as we go into the plagues, two very important verses that lead into this. The first was in Exodus chapter 5, verse 2, where Pharaoh says, who is the Lord? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. Who is God? I don't know him, so I'm not going to let Israel go. And this is foreshadowing, and it should give you, to an extent, when someone says that, someone like Pharaoh, it should give you chills. I wouldn't say, I don't know him, and I'm not going to obey. Like, that should make you a little bit worried. That's the kind of stuff where people are like, all right, I'm going to back up because you're about to get struck by lightning, because you don't say that kind of stuff, right? Who's God? I don't know him. So that's the first thing, first verse that's really important. And then also in verse 7 of Exodus chapter 6, when God tells the Israelites through Moses, then you will know that I am the Lord your God. Then you will know. You don't know, but you will know that I am the Lord your God. And this is important. So Pharaoh and God, in their words, are revealing that God is not known to Pharaoh, and God is not known to the people of Israel. And Pharaoh comes from a culture and a society that has many gods for the many important things or inexplainable things in their worldview. So when something happens they can't explain, it must have been a god, a deity that caused it, that did that, that helped us with that. And so they have a god for everything that impacts their life. But none of them is actually God himself. None of them is God. They don't know God. So Pharaoh has no context for God. He doesn't respect God. He has no reverence for God. God is nothing to Pharaoh. He's just not a thing. He's just not aware. And earlier, God revealed himself to Moses, though, and this is important because he had to show, because Moses grew up in the Pharaoh's courts, right? Moses didn't know who God was either. Even though he had Hebrew roots, he didn't know God. And so in Exodus chapter 3, verses 14 to 15, he records how God introduces himself to him. God says to Moses, this is my name, I am who I am. This is what you're supposed to say to the Israelites, because Moses said, I don't know how to explain to them who you are. Like, how do I identify you, God, in a way that they'll get because they live in this Egyptian culture. They've been there for 300 years. Like, I don't know how to explain to them who you are. And he says, tell them I am who I am. Tell them, this is what you're supposed to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. And God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you will call me from generation to generation. I am. That's the name. So he reveals himself to Moses earlier by his personal name, I am, which is a hard word to translate into English. That's why it says I am, and you're like, that doesn't sound like a name. But the name is actually Yahweh. It means the God who is, the God who exists, the God who was, is, and will be always and forever, the God who is behind and in front and over everything. It's the God. That's what it means. And so he did this because Moses says, when I go to the Israelites, this is what's going to happen. Let me just put this out there for you, God, because I'm supposed to go deliver the Israelites and free them. And so here's what's going to happen. I'm going to say, the God of your ancestors sent me, and they're going to say, who's that? Right? Because I'm going to say, God sent me to free you. And they're going to be like, which one? Because I grew up in Egypt. Right? They've been in Egypt for 300 years. And the memories of God, the memories of Yahweh, are long in the past. And so he's going to say, God sent me to free you. And they're going to say, what was his name? Which one was this? Verse 13. He said, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what's his name? What am I supposed to tell them? And so he says, tell them I am has sent you. So Pharaoh didn't know God. And the Israelites, after 300 to 400 years, had forgotten who God was, too. He was just a deity at best to them. And so Pharaoh and God himself set the stage for the plagues. It's time that people knew God. They don't know God, and it's time that they knew God. They respected God. It's time that people honored God for being God. And they would learn this lesson. Pharaoh, Egyptians, Israelites, they're going to learn who God is. They're going to learn to know God through the 10 plagues, which also caused the deliverance of God's people. So I don't want to get lost in the details of each of these plagues, which we can tend to do, because the details aren't the most important thing in this account. And so we're going to do a very quick survey of the plagues. You're probably going to have a couple questions. We can talk after if you have specific questions about the plagues, but we want to work our way through them. This is probably going to be the longest introduction you've ever heard, and then the body of the sermon is going to be like 2 minutes long. So the first time that Moses returns to Pharaoh, this is Exodus chapter 7. That's where we are now. Exodus chapter 7, it's actually going to be just after verse 14. If you have titles in your Bibles, that'll help you see, okay, when the plagues happen. So the first time Moses returns to Pharaoh, they meet on the bank of the Nile, and Moses confronts Pharaoh because there had already been a meeting, and so Moses has now gone back, and he said, I asked you to let my people go. I asked you to let them go worship in the wilderness, but you didn't listen. So, chapter 7, verse 20. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. Moses raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile, and all the water was changed into blood. The fish in the Nile died, and the river smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. So he goes to him and says, I said, let my people go, and you're not with me on this. And so he raises a staff and changes the Nile, the water of the Nile, into blood. He struck it with his staff, but not just the blood, the Nile River turned to blood. Everything whose source is the Nile turned to blood. Streams, canals, ponds, vessels that had Nile River water in them, all of it turns to blood. Millions of fish die because of this, obviously. The Nile, though, is the key to the Egyptian economy, and so the economy would have been devastated by this plague. The Egyptians, as we read in chapter 7, the Egyptians have to dig wells to find fresh water that's not connected to the Nile. They've got to find a way to get water that's not coming somehow from the Nile. And so they dig wells to survive, because you can only go 3 days without water. Right? And no one was exactly, you know, keeping water off. Like, they counted on the fresh water from the Nile. And so then they look at all their jars. They're like, oh, man. Like, we've got a three-day clock now to find fresh water that doesn't have its source from the Nile, because all of this is blood. Now, we have a choice here as we go farther into these plagues. This is the first of 10 incredible supernatural events, and some have tried to find scientific and natural explanation for these events, and you can go that route. If that's what you want to do, try to figure out, okay, I found a satellite image, because there is a time every once in a while when the Nile River turns red because of algae and all this stuff, and so it's possible that that's what happened. And right, you can go that route if you want to go that route, but I'll say this. You either believe in God or you don't. And if you believe in God as he's presented in the Bible and as he's presented himself, then don't try to explain this away how it could just be the appearance of blood in the water. Because God said through Moses that the water turned to blood. He didn't say the water looked like blood. He didn't say it seemed like blood. He said in verse 21, blood was everywhere in Egypt. And so we either believe in God or we don't, as he's presented in the Bible. And so these are miracles. It takes some faith to believe that these happened. And so you have to ask yourself, do you believe in God as he's presented, or do you not? I do. I believe the Bible. I believe it is without error. I believe it's truth. I believe in God completely. And so when it says he changed the Nile to blood, not like blood, I believe it, because I believe in God, because I know the God of the Bible. And so, we say that now. We've got to decide that before we go further, because otherwise you're going to be searching for answers that might not be there. So what is interesting is that Moses, who's writing this account, points out in the account that Pharaoh's magicians replicated this feat. And they changed water into blood as well, which softened the blow a little bit for Pharaoh. When he saw that his magicians could do the same thing, he was a little bit less impressed, and it causes him to brush off the first plague in verse 22 of chapter 7. So the Egyptian magicians did the same thing by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard. He wouldn't listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and went into his palace. It did not take even this to heart. And so all the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water, because they couldn't drink the water from the river. And so some people kind of explain this away too, that the Egyptians were able to reproduce this feat. And they say that, well, the Egyptians were experts in sleight of hand and illusions. Because they also duplicated, when Moses' staff turns into a snake, they were able to do that too, and so people are look into it, and they're like, oh, well, there are Egyptian snake charmers that are able to paralyze snakes by pushing right on the back of their head, and so they get stiff as a staff, and then when there's a sudden shock, they wake back up, and this is true, like, that's true things that people do, but I don't know what magician just walks around carrying a paralyzed snake in their hand for like days on end, just in case they might have to, like, me too, right? I don't know that that is a thing, but the phrase Moses uses, I think, just rules this out immediately. It's important, because he says that they duplicated in verse 22. They did the same thing, turning the Nile water to blood. They did the same thing by their secret arts, the NIV has. And this is a phrase that's always used in the Bible of demonic power and demonic ability. He used it earlier when they changed their staffs into snakes. He said they did the same thing with their secret arts. And so there is a What's going on here, I want you to see, is that there's a spiritual battle. There's a supernatural layer going on here to all of this between God and Satan and his fallen angels. And so the Bible makes it clear that false gods can be and often are fallen angels. They can be and often are demons. And he points this out. Paul says hundreds of years later that this is still the case. This is still true for some. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 18 to 20, Paul is saying this hundreds of years later. He says, "Consider the people of Israel. Don't those who eat the sacrifices participate in an altar? Do I mean then that the food that they're eating, sacrificed to an idol, is anything, or that that idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, fallen angels, not to God, and I don't want you to be participants with demons. I don't want you to participate in worship of fallen angels." And so he says, does it mean that they have power? That they're right? No, it doesn't mean that they're anything. But what it does mean is that behind these idols, behind these false gods, is actually a fallen angel or a demon, which explains a lot of times why some people can be so caught up and find power in false religion, because that false religion may actually be oriented around a supernatural being, like a fallen angel or a demon. I taught history for a long time, and I always would teach and explain, because there's ways to explain away this, but the prophet Muhammad of Islam began to be the prophet Muhammad of Islam when he went to a cave and was visited by the angel Gabriel. And a lot of people say, well, it's just visions, it's just like him coming up with stuff and coming down. But I believe, because of what Paul says and because of what we see in the Old Testament, I believe that Muhammad was actually visited by a fallen angel. What better way to convince someone of the truth, that what they're believing is a truth, than to give them a little dose of the supernatural, a little dose of power, so that they can actually think, no, this has got to be real, but it's not, it's deceptive. And Paul says, we don't want to participate with that stuff. And so we rewind all the way back to Moses, and I don't think these are sleight of hand tricks the magicians are doing. I think they worship fallen angels and demons, and those fallen angels and demons are desperately trying to match what God is doing, to confuse Pharaoh, to confuse the magicians, and keep them from honoring and worshiping God. And so, yes, these magicians, thanks to their demon worship, were able to duplicate the changing of the water to blood. But notice, and this is important too, notice they could only imitate it. They didn't have the power to undo it. Right? They couldn't overcome God's power, what God did. They could only duplicate what God was doing. And so after a week of living off of hastily dug wells, Moses returns with a second chance for Pharaoh to let the children of Israel go to worship God, which Pharaoh refuses again. And so this time, the plague is a swarm of millions of frogs all over Egypt. I use the word swarm, and then later on we're going to use the word swarm again. And I realize I don't know what to call a large group of frogs. It's a mass of frogs. But this is in chapter 8, in verse 3. Moses tells him, he says, "The Nile will teem with frogs. They will come up into your palace and your bedroom, onto your bed." I know some of you ladies are already freaking out about this. "Into the houses of your officials and on your people, and into your ovens and kneading troughs, the frogs will come up on you and your people and all your officials." And so there is a mass of frogs, millions of frogs, that take over the land, which is a bitter irony for the Egyptians, because the frog was sacred to them. This would be the same thing as millions and millions and millions of cows suddenly appearing in India. Because Indians find cows to be sacred, and they can't do anything to them. They won't touch them or disrespect them. And so the Egyptians found frogs to be sacred. Superstitiously, they couldn't harm them or kill them or mistreat them. And so they just had to deal with it. Can you imagine? And this time again, though, the magicians duplicate this feat. They are able to somehow call up and multiply these frogs. But again, they can't undo what Moses did. And if I was Pharaoh, I'd be like, that's really cool, guys. I like that you can bring out more frogs. But what would have been more cool would have been if you got rid of the frogs. We don't want more frogs. We want the frogs to go away. But again, I think there's something here to show that you can't, they don't have more power than God. They can't undo what God is doing. And so this time Pharaoh tells Moses, okay, so people can go if you pray for an end to the plague. The frogs will go away. And so he does, Moses does, and the frogs retreat back to the Nile River. But those that weren't in the Nile at the time of the prayer, basically, died, and they're piled into putrid heaps across the country. They're just piles of dead frogs that no one's allowed to touch, which is just horrible. If you can imagine, there was I grew up in Lakewood, Jamestown, New York, and there was a period of time for whatever reason that all the carp were dying in the Chautauqua Lake, and you couldn't go near the lake without this just like gross dead fish smell. There were dead fish everywhere, and that was just mildly bad. I can't imagine having in Egypt piles of just dead, rotting frogs everywhere. But when Pharaoh sees the relief, the frogs are at least out of the bed, he changes his mind and refuses to allow people to leave, which will become a common refrain with these plagues. And so next, and these plagues, it's hard for us to get this reference. We think that Moses just keeps going back and back and back. These take place within a year, probably within about 6 months. That each plague takes place. So there's some time between some of them. But this time, Moses gives no warning to Pharaoh. God simply sends a swarm of gnats that covered everything. And this time, the magicians couldn't duplicate it with their demonic power. It's in verse 17 of chapter 8. Verse 16, he tells Aaron, stretch out your staff. Aaron is Moses' brother. They work side by side. Stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the ground. And throughout the land of Egypt, the dust will become gnats. And so they did. Aaron stretched out his hand with the staff, struck the dust of the ground. Gnats came on people and animals. All the dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats. But when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they couldn't. They couldn't do it. And so, notice, though, there's a difference in this miracle. And this is just kind of free information, but it's fascinating. This miracle isn't conversion, changing water into blood. It's not a motivation, bring out the frogs. This is creation. Do you notice that what he is doing is he's creating gnats out of dust? And that even alone should make you think, oh, this is different. Because God creates. And the magicians and their fallen angels behind them can't create. They can't do what God is doing here. And the magicians are maybe the first to begin to notice and learn the lesson in verse 19 of chapter 8. They couldn't do it. Gnats were on people and animals everywhere. And the magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he wouldn't listen, just as the Lord said. And so the magicians are maybe the first to start noticing and start really learning the lesson. This is God's power, but they didn't say this is the hand of God. They said this is the finger of God. This is just the fingertip. This is just a little bit of what we are realizing that God can do. This is unlike anything or anyone else that we worship. We're not backed up by the same power that this guy has. So wherever they're worshiping, whoever Aaron and Moses are worshiping, that God is way bigger than the gods that we worship that were giving us the power to do some of this stuff. This is different. We're getting a firsthand lesson in who God is. But Pharaoh ignores them with that warning, with that, I think we should stop. We're getting way out of our element here with this. Pharaoh doesn't listen to them, and so you'll notice that we're about to ratchet up the intensity here, because the first three plagues were inconvenient. They were irritating. But the severity is about to go up. And so in plague number four, this is still in chapter 8, Moses confronts and warns Pharaoh again by the river. You'll notice they go in threes. He warns him by the river, then he warns him in his house, and then he doesn't warn him at all. And that's going to happen three different times. And so he warns Pharaoh again by the river, let the Israelites go worship, or the consequence of the plague will be a plague, this time of flies, in verse 24. And so the Lord did this, because Pharaoh ignores. Dense swarms of flies pour into Pharaoh's palace and into the houses of his officials. Throughout Egypt, the land was ruined by the flies. Except this time, God does something different. Right before that, in verses 22 and 23, when he's telling Moses about it, he says, on that day, I will deal differently, though, with the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know, see a repeated theme here? You will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people, and this sign will occur tomorrow. And tomorrow came, and flies came, except in the land where the Israelites were living. And so this one is different. Important there is that God makes a distinction. God makes a distinction between those who know and worship him, who fear him, and those who do not. It seems that the Israelites are learning the lesson. They didn't learn it necessarily with plague number one, and they were learning it, right? They were picking up on it, plague number one, plague number two, plague number three, and now this time it seems like Israel got the message. They've learned, we know who God is then. We get it, and God says, because you get it, I'm going to make a distinction then between you and those who don't worship me, those who don't know me, who haven't figured it out. And so the plague won't touch you. Plague won't affect you. And so, and we're going to see that even some Egyptians begin learning this lesson. But Pharaoh repeats his false promise to let the people go, you can go, and then retracts it when the plague is over because Moses prays or the plague ends. And so Pharaoh says, never mind, just kidding. And so he refuses to let them go. Plague number five. This is now in chapter 9. So Moses confronts again, and this time the resulting plague is the death of all horses, donkeys, camels, cows, sheep, goats, all the livestock of the Egyptians. But again, God makes a distinction and spares all the animals of the Israelites, which Pharaoh takes notice of and takes advantage of. Look in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 9. And so all those animals die, right? The next day that he did it, all the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one animal belonging to the Israelites died. And Pharaoh investigated and found that not even one of the animals of the Israelites had died, yet his heart was unyielding, and he would not let the people go. And so Pharaoh notices the distinction. He notices this time that their livestock didn't die, ours did. He notices the difference between those who respect and honor God and worship God and those who don't, but his heart is very hard, and he refuses to concede. And so plague number six follows without warning. This is in verses 8 and on of chapter 9. Plague number six follows without warning. So, and I actually, this is maybe one of my favorite ones. I feel like Moses and Aaron are like, okay, so we're running out of ways to be like the showman here. Like we did the staff, like we hit the water, and then like we were throwing that, we were holding it up, I'm putting my hand up, I'm like saying things. So Moses, God tells him, Moses, I think Moses probably would have liked this one. He says, go to Pharaoh, grab a bunch of soot, and then throw it in the air around him, which seems really dramatic, doesn't it? I feel like this is the most entertaining one. Where he picks it up, he's like, hey, Pharaoh. Right? But when he does that, when he throws the soot in the air, in the presence of Pharaoh, anything alive in Egypt develops painful boils all over, not just people, animals as well. And some of you are thinking, wait, I thought the animals are dead. We'll get there. So anything alive in Egypt develops painful boils. That's plague number six. Plague number seven, that's going to begin in chapter 9, verse 13, comes with another more detailed warning, because now we're in the third set of three, right? So they go in threes, and so because the severity of the next plagues is actually going to be four, but the last one is kind of separated from the others, will be even worse than the previous ones. And so God reminds everyone in chapter 9, verse 14 of what the goal is. Chapter 9, verse 14 says, this time I'm going to send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. So he reminds everybody, this has been the goal. The goal has been to introduce myself so that everyone knows who God is. Everyone knows who I am. And coming for Egypt then, if Pharaoh doesn't soften and acknowledge God, is a severe hailstorm like Egypt has never experienced. And some of Pharaoh's servants have gotten the message. Look at verse 20. So he warns them, and look at verse 20 of chapter 9. So those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord, they're getting it, hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside. But those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the field. So a couple things. This is where the livestock came from. Pharaoh and his officials stole or took the livestock of the Israelites. When Pharaoh investigated and found out, oh, they've still got cattle, I'll take the slaves and the cattle for me then. And so this is why now there is livestock again, but now it's in Egypt. And so, but some of them are figuring this out, and so they're like, okay, listen, every single time this guy has said something's going to happen, it's happened. We've got to stop doing this. This is craziness. And so some of his officials go out and say, get inside. This is going to sound weird, but everybody's going to die that's outside. Like, we've got to get inside. There's going to be a hailstorm. And so the hailstorm comes with lightning, and it kills everything exposed and out in the open. It pounds the crops specifically mentioned of flax and barley, and it strips trees of their fruit and their bark, and it kills people and animals, anyone outside. The Israelites, though, are unaffected. There's a distinction again. There's no storm for them. And when the plague is removed, Pharaoh hardens and reverses course again, which Moses anticipated. If you look at verse 29 of chapter 9, Moses predicts this. He says, when I have gone out of the city, I'm going to spread out my hands in prayer to the Lord. The thunder will stop and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But I know that you and your officials still don't fear the Lord. I know it. We all know it. I'm going to do it anyway. But Moses predicts that Pharaoh is going to harden his heart, reverse his course, and not let them go. And so plague number eight follows a short time later with a warning that Pharaoh ignores. And so as a consequence, this is now in chapter 10, as a consequence, the locusts descend on Egypt, and they eat anything that the hail didn't destroy, namely and specifically the wheat crop that was just coming into harvest. And they fill homes with their buzzing and their nuisance. And I don't know, I mean, we just had the cicadas, right, come out. I don't know if any of you went south into, like, Virginia over the last few months because they've had those cicadas there, but it is loud. I mean, it is loud and irritating. And so when we went down to visit my parents, we drove through, I can't remember if it was Maryland or Virginia when it happened, but we were hitting cicadas left and right while we were driving just a month ago. They were everywhere. And that alone, just the buzzing is annoying. But this is like covered in locusts with their buzzing and their wings and their eating everything. Here's the consequence of these eight plagues. There will be no harvest in Egypt. There will be no fish in Egypt. There will be no meat in Egypt. There's nothing. It's all gone. And so Pharaoh plays the part. He pretends to feel bad, and the plague is removed, but then he changes his mind again. So plague number nine comes without warning, because the third one always comes without warning. It's a supernatural, oppressive darkness that covers all of Egypt, except for Goshen, where the Israelites live, and it's so oppressive, And it's hard for us to imagine this, and it must be supernatural, but it's so oppressive that for 3 days no one leaves their home because they can't see, and so their lights must not even work against it. 3 days they just stay at home because they can't see their hand in front of their face. And they probably would have wondered, maybe I'm blind. Maybe I've just gone blind. But at the end of this plague, Pharaoh's heart becomes so hard at the end of number 9 that he threatens to kill Moses if he comes back. In chapter 10, verse 28, so it was dark, and Pharaoh says to Moses, "Get out of my sight. Make sure that you do not appear before me again. The day you see my face, you will die." So I ask a question when I read this, and I say, why now? Why after this one? Like, okay, if we're like listing severity and damage of plagues, like 3 days of darkness isn't nearly as like devastating and bad as like Nile the blood, death of all the livestock, all the boils, the piles of frogs. Like, there's a lot of others that he probably could have afterwards been like, all right, that's the last one if you come back. But for whatever reason, doesn't this seem like an odd one for him to be like, all right, that's it? It was dark for 3 days and I couldn't get out of bed, and so I slept in a lot and it was kind of nice. But that is it. We're done with this. Right? Why after this one was Pharaoh's reaction so severe? Remember that behind each plague, there's a supernatural, spiritual battle occurring. Each plague forces God's power over and on one or more of the gods of Egypt and the fallen angels, the demons behind them. There's 14 different Egyptian gods that are affected by these plagues specifically. There's a, and I won't list all of them, but there's a god of the Nile, there's a god of health, there's a god of the desert, there's a god of livestock, there's a goddess whose frog-likeness is sacred. She has the head of a frog. And so on and on, each of these plagues targets specifically one or more gods of Egypt. And each plague mocks the legitimacy of them and mocks their power because they can't change it. They can't undo it. And it, so it mocks them. But the 9th plague of darkness mocks Pharaoh himself because he was believed to be the human representation of Ra, the sun god. And for 3 days, he is humiliated and embarrassed and forced to acknowledge that he can't do anything. And each time someone says, "Can't you just bring the sun back?" he has to say, "No." And it's humiliating for him. And so he reacts with fury that he was embarrassed in front of his whole nation by God. And so you may not realize this, but the final plague also comes without warning to the Egyptians. God warns the Israelites, but he doesn't warn the Egyptians with this very last plague. This time, and again there's a distinction, but this time it's going to be the death of the firstborn male human and animal in each family. And there's a distinction the Israelites are given. They can be spared from this one. But this time, and this is going to be in chapter 11, this time the Israelites must demonstrate their reverence and their faith and what they have learned about God by sacrificing a lamb and painting their doorpost with its blood so that the destroyer will pass over their home and not kill their firstborn sons. In chapter 12, we pick up on it. Verses 29 to 32 is where it occurs. Chapter 12, verses 29 to 32, "At midnight the Lord struck down, without warning, all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, the firstborn of all the livestock as well. And Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was a loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a single house without someone dead." And with that, the children of Israel leave their slavery, following the God they now know and whom Pharaoh also knows now. That's the point of the plagues. Yes, it rescues and delivers the children of Israel, but it goes on for so long because God wanted to be known. He wanted people to know him. He wanted the Israelites to demonstrate that they knew and trusted him. He wanted Pharaoh and everyone involved to know who God is. And so what are we supposed to learn then from this account? That was the introduction. This is the end. Besides some fascinating miracles in the history of how the children of Israel left Egypt and developed their Passover holiday, the emphasis on these events is that the fact that Pharaoh and the Israelites didn't know him. Moses was told that the result of these plagues was that the Israelites would know that God was the Lord. And Pharaoh's words, "Who is the Lord? I don't know him." Well, now you do. Now you know. Specifically, they know that God stands alone. There is no other God that compares or competes or can reach or in any way, shape, or form be like God. God stands alone, and those who worship him alone are distinct. This is what we've learned. God stands alone, cannot be compared to, cannot be challenged, and those who worship him alone are distinct. So that God is God alone is without question in the Bible. The only question is whether or not you believe it, whether or not you believe that God stands alone, whether you believe that God is the Almighty God, the Creator God, the Sovereign God, the God who has always existed and who always will exist, the God who determines and the God who speaks truth. What matters is whether you believe that, not whether he exists because he does, not whether he is the Almighty God because he is. What matters is, do you believe it? Do you believe it? Pharaoh kept saying, "I don't believe it," but it didn't matter because God, that's who God was and that's who he was going to be. And eventually Pharaoh had to acknowledge, okay, this is who he is. It matters whether you believe it, that he is alone God and there are no other legitimate Almighty gods. So the question is, do you believe in the Almighty true God? And the answer for the Israelites was yes. Some of Pharaoh's officials, maybe. For Pharaoh, no. Pharaoh's heart belonged to other gods, gods who were not Almighty. God did not stand alone for him. But the other gods consumed his time and they distorted his thoughts and they distorted his reasoning because his heart belonged to them. They prevented his heart, his inner being, from seeing and believing the truth that God stands alone. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He is the Almighty God. There is no doubt. And that's a reminder for us as well. You can't serve two masters. You can't worship God and. Your allegiance, your devotion, your truth, your life can't be split between God and finances. It can't be split between God and addiction. It can't be split between God and pleasure or God and self-medication. It can't be God and. I worship God, but I also give myself to this. If you believe in God, then he must be God alone and stand alone and have all of your heart. And the truth is, those who worship God alone, those who submit to him and allow him to become the king of their life, their King of kings, their Lord of lords, they find that they are distinct when they worship and because they worship God alone. They find that their life is distinct. The 10 plagues give us a glimpse of this. God is concerned and interactive with those who worship him alone. God's peace is on those who worship him alone. God is protective over those who worship him alone. God's power is more focused on those who worship him alone. And perhaps most significantly, God's salvation is only for those who believe in him and who worship him alone. That is distinct and unique only to those who worship the Almighty God through their submission of their hearts to him. He stands alone, and those who worship him alone are distinct. The worship or devotion to other things, inner submission to other things, whether they are the gods of Egypt or the false gods of other religions today or the desire for quick wealth or the temporary pleasure that we can find or medicated relaxation or the feeling of self-importance or the approval that other people might offer us, those things have allure. They have their temptation for us to submit to them. They have temporary appeal that we should devote to them, but they cannot offer you the eternal relationship. They can't offer you the protection. They can't offer you true peace. They can't offer you the hope of eternal salvation. They can't offer you any of those things. And giving them priority or attention or submission in your life, with your life, will only cause destruction and a distortion in your life. You must let them go and learn the lesson that the Israelites learned over time, that we must worship God alone because God stands alone as God Almighty. And so today we walk away with just this thought and understanding. God stands alone, so worship Him alone and find the distinction that He offers you when you do. Let's pray. God, thank You for lessons and examples that You give us in Your Word, that we can be confident that You are God, that You've demonstrated to us multiple times in the Bible, in history, but also if we were honest in our own lives, that You are God Almighty. You are the King of Kings. You are the Lord of Lords, and You alone deserve our worship. No one else, because You stand high and above. You are alone. And so, God, will You help us to give ourselves over to You, to let You be the Lord of our life. Will You convict us to believe in You and do and obey You because we trust You and we love You? We help us to live as though we believe in You and walk through life with the confident distinction that my God loves, He is focused, He protects, He gives peace, He's saving. He has all those things for me because I believe in Him and I trust Him. And God, because of all that, I love You. Help us to come to that conviction, each of us individually on our own, to trust You, believe You, and follow You. And I pray this in Your name.